I want to tell you a little bit about my grandmother, Verda Walker. She was an immaculate housekeeper and a good cook and an amazing seamstress. I had a twin sister, and so she always made those horrible polyester matching outfits for us. She had my little sister, or my twin sister, had a dress, and I always had a suit and a bow tie that went with it. And as I grew up, I began to know this. There was something very strange about her color choices. They were all wrong. And in fact, her living room was one of the most horrifying mismatches of browns and greens and yellow I'd ever seen in my life. The organizing color, as far as I could tell, was the color of canned green peas. Do you know that olive green color? That was sort of the organizing color of her living room, as well as sort of mud brown and canary yellow, with the occasional explosion of ketchup red and purple. It was awful. And a few years after she passed away, I asked my dad about it, and he laughed at me and said most people realized that she was colorblind the first time they entered into her house and not 23 years later. But my entire childhood, there was no breath of that at all. Nobody ever told me that she was colorblind and there was a reason that she would give me a blue suit with a yellow shirt. Nobody ever explained anything about this. And what that means is that my grandfather, for about 50 or so years, lived in one of the most jarringly colored homes that I've ever seen in my life. But he did so in a very gracious way, because he was gracious and he was kind and he loved my grandmother. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that he wasn't gracious and kind about it, and that he had come to her and said, look, you were supposed to be busy in the home, and part of your responsibility as my wife is to decorate our home, and you can't do it with anyone's help. You have to do it on your own, and I expect it to be color coordinated. Now, if my grandfather had done that, he would have been a tyrant. He would have been a really mean person. That's not what he did. What the Apostle Paul is going to teach us this morning is that God's law is a lot like a tyrannical husband who makes his colorblind wife decorate the entire home without any assistance. He gives her a responsibility, but not the power to fulfill that responsibility. And what Paul will teach us today is that the law holds us captive. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we will be in verses 1 to 6. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you find it on page 943. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And to help us move through our sermon this morning, I'm going to have 2 points. And the first is to die to the law. The second is to serve the Spirit, serve in the Spirit. So die to the law and serve in the Spirit. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing as he moves through the book of Romans is that in Romans chapter 1, after Paul introduces himself, what the Apostle Paul does next is that he makes the argument that the Gentiles are aware of God's law and they obey it partially. Then as Paul moves into Romans chapter 2, what he does is that he shows that the Jewish people also know God's law, and they obey it partially. And then in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul shows that God is not pleased by either the partial obedience of the Jews or the Gentiles. Now, what happened is that some of Paul's opponents, as they were listening to his gospel, began to claim that the Apostle Paul, in finding all these blessings in Christ, taught what is called antinomianism. And what antinomianism is a big word for lawlessness. In other words, that there was no moral law or there was no legal standard for Christians. And this doctrine has continued on in the church. And as in most doctrinal issues, there is a spectrum, but the most fundamental and vile form teaches that Christians have no responsibility to obey God's law at all. And so that to be a Christian, all that is required is that you have a relationship with God and that you make no attempt to obey God. Now the Apostle Paul will have nothing to do with this teaching. Flip back with me to Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. Paul says there, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On contrary, we uphold the law." Now, what Paul means by this idea of upholding the law is that Christians obey the law in its intent. Christians uphold the entirety of the law because we find that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we ourselves are saved in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as Romans 8:4 tells us. Now the problem that's facing the Apostle Paul when he jumps into our text here, and the problem that faces many modern Christians today, is that very often people misunderstand what God's intent was in the law. And so this is what Paul is telling us in our passage. So look back with me for a moment to Romans 5:20. Because here God tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, what God's purpose was in giving the law. "Now the law came to increase the trespass." So the ultimate purpose of the law and God's intent in giving the law was not to save sinners. The law has in itself no power to save. In fact, the more law that God gives people, the more that sin increases. In verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul tells us that the law held us captive. Now, how is it that the law holds us captive? Well, before we can consider this question, I need to introduce a few distinctions. And that is that God's law has two aspects. One of those aspects is called the moral law, and the second is called the civil and ceremonial law. Now, the moral law never changes. So Joseph knew that it was wrong to sleep with Potiphar's wife because he knew in his heart that you shall not commit adultery, and that has always been God's law. Cain knew that it was a sin to murder Abel, and this was the case even though both Joseph and Cain existed prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. No. Before the words were written in stone, "You shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder," Cain and Abel and all of the people who existed prior to that knew about God's law. But then there's also this ceremonial and civil law. And this is the law that God gives to his people that changes. So prior to the flood, no one ate meat. And after the flood, it was okay to eat meat as long as you didn't eat blood. Then under the Mosaic law, it was a sin to eat pork and shellfish. But under the New Testament, it's okay to eat meat again and eat shellfish and pork. The law changes, but the reason for this is that God has a different purpose with the law. Now, all of the apostles, James and Peter and Paul, teach that the civil and ceremonial law of the Old Testament has passed away and been swept away. The purpose of it was to picture Christ and to increase the Jewish people's awareness of sin, and this was all exhausted with the coming of Christ. Now, both God's moral law and God's civil and ceremonial law are tyrannical to the sinner. The law is tyrannical because the punishment for disobedience is death. In Romans 6:23, thunders, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death is about the ceremonial law. Do you remember the two sons of the priest that burnt the false fire? They were struck down by lightning by God, or fire actually came out of the tabernacle and destroyed them. They were violating the ceremonial law. The punishment for violating the ceremonial law is death. But also for violating the moral law, like thou shalt not murder, is also death. And so the law is tyrannical. And it's tyrannical because the punishment for all sorts of disobedience is death. Thus Paul writes in Romans 7:5, "For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death." So when our father Adam sinned, what he did is he introduced physical death and spiritual death, and the consequence, eternal death in hell. So what Adam's sin, there were three sorts of death that were introduced: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And spiritual death means that our hearts are born and full of sinful and trite and selfish passions. We have the responsibility to obey God. We have the work of the law written on our hearts, but we have no holy inclination towards God. And then what this means is that the law becomes a horrifying taskmaster, because the moral law condemns us in the broad strokes of life, and then the civil and the ceremonial law nails us in the details. If we were to compare the law to a husband, he thinks he's ugly and he doesn't like the way that we decorate the living room, because the strictness of the law is beyond our capacity to obey. We are held captive to it. Not because the law is strict, but because we have ugly and colorblind hearts. And we recognize those in the best moments of our life. I remember when I was at the University of Iowa, there was a time in my sophomore year where I just wanted to stop sinning. All of it. I just wanted all of the sin to go away. Because when I looked into my heart, what I discovered is that in my flesh there is no good thing. And if I was to try to live by my flesh, I would be destroyed. Now look back with me to verses 1 to 3 in chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." So he's speaking to his Jewish hearers. "That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So while it is true that the law is horrifyingly strict, we must love God with all of our being, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't get drunk. We need to give a portion of our income to the church and so forth. The law has built into it an exception clause. The law will release you from the strictness of it on death. And the reason for this is that the wages of sin is death. Now, most of the time, when we're considering the law, the terrifying part about the exception clause is that it almost never works out to our advantage. So while it is true that we will be released from the strictness of the law in hell, because that is the second death, there will be no advantage to us. Yet it was the case that in the Old Testament, that if a woman, who by the way did not have the right of divorce under the Old Testament law, had a tyrannical husband, if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. So God's law was tyrannical, but it could be abrogated or abolished by death. And the brilliance of Paul's illustration is that the woman does not sin by remarrying. She's free from her service and her relationship to the tyrannical husband, and she can marry someone else who loves her. Now, do you see the picture that the Apostle Paul is using here? We are born married to the law. The law itself is good, But the law has no love in it. It has no grace within itself. The law does not love you. The law commands you to love others, but the law itself has no grace and it has no love. It condemns us for being morally ugly and ill-fitted for holiness. And in our best moments, we agree with the law. We are sinners. We do not have the power within ourselves to fulfill our obligation to the law. And yet, what Paul is telling us is that there is a way of escape for us. Her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, the difficulty with this illustration is that the law can't die. Our tyrannical husband, the law, can never die. And we don't have the right of divorce. The law can't sin against us so that we could be released from our obligation. Civil and ceremonial law can change. The penalty can be paid by a substitute, but the law cannot die. The law could have no power if we did not sin, but we do sin, and therefore we must die. And so Paul now points out to us which marriage partner that it is that dies. So look with me in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So the law can't die. We can. And the Apostle Paul has already told us how we die. Look back with me to Romans 6:6. And by the way, as you're turning there, Apostle Paul's arguments are so tight that you have to be constantly jumping back and forth. It's absolutely amazing that way. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, Paul is dealing with the same issue, puts it in even more glorious language in Galatians 2:19-20. For through the law, I have died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we're being told is that the old self was crucified to Christ, or was crucified with Christ. That this part of us that was accountable to the law, was unable to obey the law, this old self was crucified. The old self that is crucified is the ugly and colorblind wife who's responsible to obey her husband the law perfectly and cannot. And the wages of sin is death, and we die, but we die with Christ on the cross. The way that we discover the death of the old self in Christ is through faith. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You see, we have peace with God because we are united to God in Christ's death. But Christ has not only died, he's been raised from the dead. And so we read, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, what happens is a mini resurrection occurs in our hearts, and we are born again. We are crucified with Christ, and we are born again to new life. Paul's metaphor of marriage works because, not because the law has died, but rather because we have died and been born again. And we are now released from our obligation to the terrifying strictness of the law of God. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want to pause here with you for a moment, and I want you to hear me well. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are still answerable to the law. You see, the wages of sin is death. And what the law requires is that you obey the law perfectly. The law requires that you never covet, that you never lust, that you never swear, that you never murder, that you never disobey your parents or any other authority figure. The law's standard is incredibly high. And the payment for your death is either joining Christ's death upon the cross through faith, or you yourself must suffer in hell for all of eternity. Now, if you're here this morning and you believe that you have obeyed God's law perfectly, what I'd like you to do after the service is to take a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first gospel in the Bible, and there our Lord Jesus Christ teaches on the law most clearly. And what he tells us there is that when a man lusts for another woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that the standard of the law is not merely sort of the surface obedience, but rather a change of heart. And then I think the most terrifying words in the entire Bible in Matthew 5, and that is, you must therefore be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus Christ offers you this morning is the perfection of the Father through Christ. If you'll repent of your sins and trust in Him, you can have that perfection. And you can have peace with God. Now look back with me to verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, Jesus' purpose in dying on the cross was not merely a ticket from heaven for those who have faith. It is certainly true that we are saved by faith, but God has another purpose in our salvation, and that is in order that we may bear fruit for God. So God's purpose in salvation includes in order that you may bear fruit in God. And here again, the Apostle Paul strikes at this idea of antinomianism or lawlessness, or this idea that God's people are not responsible to obey and keep God's moral law. Now Paul has been banging away on this issue for most of Romans. Allow me to read to you just some of these texts that he's already mentioned. This is Romans 2:13. For it is not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, it's here at this point that many Christians, with the very best of intents, get confused. Romans 7:4 tells us that we have died to the law, and yet Romans 3:31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, how is it possible that we can both die to the law and uphold the law? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, or as it has in the margin, the letter. So there are two ways to obey God's fundamental law. One way is this new way of the Spirit, and this other way is in the old way of the letter. Now, the old way of the letter is to come to the law that is written on the heart or contained in the oracles or in the Bible of God and attempt to obey God on your own power or on your own power and a bit of an assist from God. Now, this sort of law-keeping exists in a spectrum. This law-keeping by the letter exists in all different kinds of forms. The most revolting of those forms is found in the demons. Have you noticed that as you're reading through the Gospels, by the way? The demons might argue with Jesus, but in the end, they obey him. And they do so with alacrity, because they also hated him. One of the first people, or first persons, to recognize Jesus as the Son of God in the Gospels is a demon. And his question is, have you come to torture us before the time? But he obeys. And so there's a demonic belief and trust in God. Jesus also highlights another grotesque nature of law-keeping from the letter in the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. Do you remember that? The Pharisee is standing there, and he is all clean, and he is all organized, and he smells good, and he looks good. He looks very, very religious. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the ugly, unclean guy over there in the corner. I fast twice a week. I put a check in the offering plate as it goes by. I don't listen to the wrong kinds of music. I don't go to the wrong sort of movies. What God says is that that day the Pharisee went down from the temple unjustified, not at peace with God. The Pharisee is proud of himself because he finds within himself something good, and in his own personal goodness, he obeyed the law. And in so doing, he was following the old way of the written code and not in the way of faith. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. The old way of the letter functions like this according to Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gifts, but as to his due. So what this means is that when we are obeying God under the letter of the law, we are tempted to come to God and say, God, I am a Baptist, and so you have to give me X. Or, God, I followed all of the biblical principles of John MacArthur's child-rearing book, and so you must give me godly children. Or, I am reformed, so you must give me salvation. Or, I did my devotions today, and God, you did not give me a good day, and what is your problem? You see, we come to God expecting wages. Whenever we come to God expecting God to give us something because we've done something good for Him, we have brought ourselves back under the letter of the law. But the way of the Spirit, according to Jesus, is described like this in Luke 17:10. You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. You see, to live under the Spirit rather than under the letter of the law is to always recognize your best work is tainted by sin. What our Lord Jesus wants us to know is that in having joined Him on the cross, we are now free to obey Him according to the Spirit rather than to the letter. Now, prior to repenting of our sins, our obedience earned us the wages of death. And again, this is the Apostle Paul's point in Romans 1 all the way up into Romans 4, is that everybody obeys God's law to some extent. Even cannibals and mass murderers and drug dealers obey God to some extent. But the wages of partial obedience is death, or as verse 5 has it, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. So how do we serve in this new way of the Spirit? Well, first and foremost, we must have the Spirit of God within our hearts. To be born again or to die with Christ and to be raised with Him in newness of life requires that you repent of your sins and believe. And then the Spirit of God renovates and regenerates and renews the dead heart of a fleshly man, and He gives him a new relationship to the law. So that we no longer approach the law as a person responsible to be perfect. Why? Because we are now united to Jesus Christ through faith, and as verse 4 tells us, we now belong to another, to Him who's been raised from the dead. So in this new way of the Spirit, we approach the law as the bride of Jesus Christ. We have rejuvenated souls, and we have the Spirit of God within us. And we have been saved for the purpose to bear fruit for God. And the fruit that we're aiming for is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these are also called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And they are the fruit of the Spirit because the new way of the Spirit is walking in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Now these fruits allow us to obey God's law from the heart, or as Paul puts it in Romans 6:17 through 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now sometimes when Christian reads the word of Romans 7:6 or 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, they read it as if this means obedience to God's word kills. But Paul's point is attempting to obey God's word without the Spirit kills. Do you see the difference? If you attempt to obey God's law without the Spirit, it leads to death. And the purpose of the Spirit is coming so that we too might walk in newness of life, and the newness of life is beautiful. Now, Christians, I know that sometimes when we look into legalistic communities, Christian and non-Christian, liberal and conservative, there's a surface beauty there because there's an order and a symmetry. It has the appearance of godliness, yet this beauty detached from the Spirit leads to death because such people are getting their good things now. But the beauty promised to us under Paul's gospel is an inner beauty of the Spirit of man cooperating with the Spirit of God to obey God's rule. Now, the newness of life has both an external and an internal beauty. But the external beauty of this new way of life that God has given us is secondary and often accidental. Obeying God's law does not mean that we become disorderly and chaotic, but it does require that our obedience to God be fulfilled with grace. And we receive grace from Jesus through the Spirit and through the Word, and we give grace to other sinners through an abounding love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now here's the difficulty. Grace can appear ugly. There was no physical beauty in Jesus our Lord. There was no visual beauty to his death on the cross. But the beauty of Jesus must be found in the heart and conforming to God's word. Now, sometimes conforming to God's word will give us an outward beauty that is recognized by the world and by other Christians, but sometimes it won't. Accepting grace and giving grace in obedience to God's word can often appear chaotic and confused, but it is orderly and beautiful if it is governed by the Spirit of God and the word. Now, we as Christians can live this way, receiving grace and giving grace through the Spirit and the Word, because we've been saved so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit of God. So what Paul wants us to know is that our spiritual husband is no longer the strict demands of the law, but rather Jesus Christ. And we obey the law not for our salvation, but rather to please Jesus. Now, did you notice in my opening illustration about my grandpa? Was my grandpa pleased with his living room? He was pleased with his living room in as much as it was evidence of my grandmother's love for him. Was he pleased with his living room with the chocolate and the olive greens and all of those? Maybe not so much. But do you see what Christ wants us to do? Christ wants us to obey him because we love him. Those of you who are parents, you know we take our kids' picture and we put it up on our refrigerator, almost like if it's a piece of art or something. It's not the Mona Lisa, but it's beautiful. Why is it beautiful? It's beautiful because the picture, even though it may show you at 17 feet tall and with, you know, huge arms and stuff, is beautiful because it's evidence of our love or our child's love for us. And that's the same with our good works. Our good works are not perfect. They are childish. They are marred. But if they are governed by the Word and by the Spirit, they are found beautiful by Jesus because we love him and are attempting to please him. Now listen to how John in Revelation describes the purpose of obeying God's law. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our tyrannical husband of the law has been replaced by Christ. And our job is, even in our imperfections, to attempt to beautify ourselves for Christ. Not that we can add to the beauty that Christ has given us, but rather that we can celebrate it and enjoy it. So Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, died on the cross to save us. He sent his Spirit to us so that we might repent and and trust in Him. He has promised to prepare a place for us in heaven so that we might be with Him always. And He has given us the Spirit. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. And the purpose of these fruits is so that we will be ready for Jesus. And we, in cooperation with the Spirit, continue to beautify ourselves for Him. Not because we can earn our salvation, but because Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen to how John gathers all these things together in 1 John 5:2-4. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is not our good works, but rather the faith that the Spirit of God has given us so that we might please God with our childish and sinful efforts for Him. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning. How often it is that as we are walking, we suppress Your Spirit. And oh God, we pray that we would please obey the Spirit of God within us, that we would know and love Your law, that we would find Your law beautiful, that we would attempt to order our lives by Your law, but God, also by grace through Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.